the things that I just mentioned and not be a healthy church. In fact, what we have here before us this morning is Paul telling Timothy the priority or the priorities of a healthy church. And it's not in style, but substance. Guarding the gospel and rightly handling God's law. That's how you know if you are in a healthy church. So, looking here at verses 3 through 11, which will be our text this morning, we're moving beyond Paul's introduction, and he begins now with his instruction manual for the church. And he gives Timothy his first assignment. And by first assignment, this means top priority. You need to get this thing right first, Timothy. If you're going to help with Ephesus and you're going to get everything in order for a healthy church, this is the starting ground. And this is why I've titled this morning's message, The Priorities of a Healthy Church. Follow along with me in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I want us to understand here the first priority that Paul gives to Timothy, and it is guarding the gospel. Notice here, it's as though the bell rings and Paul comes out of the corner with ready for a fight. The language is very clear and it is very aggressive. I urged you, Timothy, to stay put in this place. You must stay in Ephesus. The time has come, Timothy, where you are no longer going to be beside me. It's your turn to take the helm. And you've got a task to do. And here's your first assignment, Timothy. You must guard the gospel. This is important to understand here. In a direct application, it is the shepherds of the church. It is their job to be the gatekeepers of the teaching ministry of the church. Timothy is to guard the teaching of the church. And Paul does this by giving him three, let's say, tasks to do in guarding the gospel. This sermon has a lot of threes in it, so just get ready. So the first, there's three tasks in guarding the gospel. The first one is to guard against false teachers. This is verses 3 and 4. He looks at Timothy and he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I think Paul is pastoral and kind here. He knows who these certain persons are. In fact, he mentions two of them at the end of this chapter. But for now, he's saying, Timothy, there are certain persons among the congregation that are dangerous, and you must charge them not to teach. You must go on the offense here, Timothy. He must vet and protect, because there are certain persons playing fast and loose with the scriptures. Guard the gospel, Timothy. Guard against false teachers. And here's why. If we skew the simple gospel message, the church will crumble. Because the church isn't built on your music or on your programs or on any of these other things. The foundation of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. We lose sight of this and the church will drift. And the gathering will just be the coming together like a club for community, instead of being the family on mission. False teachers lead to the demise of churches. And he says here, this term of, in verse 3, any different doctrine. What he's saying here is that anything that adds to the gospel message, such as works, or anything that is subtracting from the gospel message, or distracts from the gospel, Imagine a GPS. We all use it when we're trying to go places, right? Most of us. Some of you might have paper maps in your car. I think that's over now. We've got Google. Imagine you had a GPS and it continued to reroute you. Ever been rerouted before? That gets annoying. Imagine your GPS keeps rerouting you through the back roads and you never arrive at your destination. How frustrating that would be. That's kind of like what the false teachers do. They distract. They come up with detours that sound spiritual, but it never leads to any genuine, fruitful relationship with Jesus. Paul goes on here, speaking of these, and he's talking about these myths and endless genealogies. You say, what does this mean? Well, I don't think anybody really knows what this means. At least all the commentators throughout church history have their take and this take, and they're not entirely sure what these myths and endless genealogies are. Actually, there's more speculation about them, and they breed speculation. In fact, maybe these things are the Colossae heresies that are going on. Some think that this is extra-biblical teachings that are going on in the church. Others think of it and assumed or reached conclusions that these false teachers are teaching alternative creation accounts. The reality is we don't necessarily know what these things are, these myths and endless genealogies that Paul is referencing here. But the point that's being made is that it produces fruitless speculation. It leads nowhere. False teachers reroute you on GPSs through the back roads. They don't lead you to Jesus. But they don't just teach wrong ideas. Again, they lead people into fruitless discussions and division. It is a distraction from Jesus. So we see here that a healthy church guards the gospel by refusing to give platform to teaching that majors on speculation and minors on salvation. There's a second task given in guarding the gospel. Paul says, guard against false motive. And he does so by stating it in the positive of verse 5. And Paul gets to the core of what motivates true gospel ministry. The aim of our charge is love. Doctrinal correction, gospel clarity must come from love, or it's false motive. We should not be motivated by the desire to win arguments, gain a following, or to showcase our great teaching abilities. No, those are all false motives. True gospel motive is motivated by love. It is love for God, and it is love for God's people. And so Paul gives three components. There's a lot of threes here, guys. You're going to have to follow along. There are three components of true motive that he lists here. I didn't make up these threes. Paul did. They're here. Just we'll just follow the text. And he says it's love that comes from first a pure heart, not a mixed heart. True motive cannot come from a mixed heart. He says a good conscience. This is coram Deo. This is living before the face of God. What he means by a good conscience here is that you walk blamelessly before God and man. That God knows your heart. God sees your actions. That you don't have a seared conscience. That you don't have a divided conscience. No, that we walk blamelessly before our God in our conduct. And he says, sincere faith. True belief. True faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine trust and reliance upon Jesus. Faithful gospel ministry and impact occur when the heart and the hands and our hope all align with God's will for God's church. Brothers and sisters, this is a call for self-examination. What motivates you? What motivates you to serve in the ministry that you serve in? Is it love? Are you driven by love? Do these three components mark your life? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Is Jesus your strength and your goal in all that you do. Guarding the gospel means guarding against false motives. First in ourselves, we check our own hearts before God, but also when they become apparent in the church. Some advice I received from a dear pastor years ago took me aside and, you know, just wanting to pour into a young pastor. And he said, John, he says, be very careful to ever judge motive in a person. He said, because it's hard to put your finger on it. And so you're going to have to try to make a judgment call about something you're not entirely sure about. Be very slow to judge motive in people. He says, you can judge action that in time reveals motive, but be very slow when doing that because you might step into sin. And that's what Paul does here. As I heard the advice of this seasoned pastor, and I've sought to live that out in my own life, Paul gets to the motive here, but he does so because of the apparent actions of the people. And this is what we see in the certain persons. Here's the third task of guarding the gospel. He says, guard against misuse. Verses 6 and 7. You notice here the certain persons have come back up. They're in Paul's mind. Certain persons, by swerving from these, so he's now saying the motive is no longer pure because you can see there's no longer a sincere faith, there's no longer a good conscience, there's no longer a pure heart. Paul's saying now they have swerved into vain discussions. Literally, this word means empty talk. They're empty talkers. Their speech lacks any depth. Their conversations are shallow and devoid of any substance. And he goes on, he says, furthermore, there are these people, these certain persons, that want to have a platform but don't have the pedigree. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. That's the point that he's making here, is that there are those here that you must guard against, Timothy, that want to be in a position, but they don't have the ability to do it. I want you to imagine for a minute, we get in our time machine, and we go back to Ephesus, and we go into a church service, and on this particular Sunday, a certain person, preacher, goes and steps up into the pulpit. Paul's sitting in the back too. He's there because he's observing what's going on in the service. And so let's just call this person certain person preacher to follow the text. And he gets up and he goes into the pulpit and he says, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. You say, okay, we're gonna get the Ten Commandments today. And so he opens up the Bible for you and he begins to talk to you from the Ten Commandments. And he says, this morning's message is pleasing God, obeying the Ten Commandments. Sounds good. And he confidently stands there and explains the commandments. And he confidently looks at you and says, how do you measure up? And he confidently speaks to you and says, how is your life reflecting obedience to these Ten Commandments? And then he challenges you, be more mindful of God's commandments. And he exhorts you, follow these commandments. And then he prays and declares the benediction. Some of you might walk out and say, wow, certain person, preacher, really gave it to us today. Man, I'm so convicted because of the coveting of my heart. Another person hears that sermon and thinks, I'm undone. No matter how hard I try, I can't keep these commandments. I can't do it. So one person's leaving, do better, and one person's leaving, can't do better. Now, how do you think Paul, sitting in the back, heard that sermon? He would be angry with righteous indignation because what he heard was a synagogue sermon. Law and works. And here's a caution that I want to give to everybody who opens up God's word and shares God's message. From the littlest of kids, from nursery all the way up, when you teach Bible lessons, when you preach sermons, when you give devotionals, if your message could pass in the synagogue, it should not belong in the church. What do I mean by that? Synagogue sermons create legalistic churches because it's do better. or I can't do better. And we're living in the law, and we're living in works. If you can't get to Jesus in your message, you haven't completed your message or your teaching lesson. In that synagogue sermon of Exodus 20, he missed the point. But we'll revisit that when we get to the second section here. So guarding the gospel means guarding against misuse. Do not confuse confidence with truth. That's what Paul has here. There are people that say they can speak really well, and they exude all of this confidence, but at the expense of truth. So here's Timothy's task. Guard the gospel. And I think about this man and what it must have been like for him. As he's feeling maybe alone in this place, and he's got this hard task to do, what would compel a person to say, yeah, that's what I want to do? I want to do all that hard work. God must have, has to call him to this task, because he needs the grace, mercy, and peace to sustain him through this hard work. Timothy's not making very many friends at first. So this is what he's called to do. He must battle with certain persons who are causing trouble, who are leading people astray. And this leads to the second priority, which I would actually say it's more 1A and 1B, but for the sake of structure and sermon, I gave you a second point. Grasping the law. Look again with me, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul moves here to the second priority in a healthy church, and it's grasping the law. Now, there are many pitfalls and traps that we can get in when it comes to understanding the Old Testament law and how we engage with it. Again, the illustration of the Exodus 20 sermon. If there is no Jesus and it's a synagogue sermon, it doesn't belong in the Christian church. Maybe you've heard it said before, and I know that I probably years ago might have even been guilty of saying it one time, but that the law is bad news and the gospel is the good news. And we create this distinction: law is bad, gospel is good. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? That's not true. The law is good news. The gospel is greater news. Because Paul says here, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What is he saying? How do we follow? What does Paul mean here? The law is good if one uses it lawfully. All right, I'm going to give you three sets of three to follow this, to understand what it means to use the law lawfully. Ready? First, we need to understand this. Old Testament law is written to a particular people at a specific time in history under the operation of a different covenant. Okay? So, specific people, specific time in history, redemptive history, under a specific covenant. Keep that in mind. We can roughly categorize Old Testament law into three divisions. Now, internally, the Bible does not make these divisions, but I think it's helpful when we want to think about categories, because there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And if you are like, man, this is hard to follow all of these, I don't even know what more than 10 of them are. Let's understand the division of Old Testament law. Or you're doing your Bible reading plan and you're making your way, you know, Genesis, Exodus, you get to Exodus 20, and then you start to see all of these commands that are coming around. And you're like, what in the world does this have to do with me? Like, should I feel guilty if I eat bacon? The answer is no. But the Bible says, okay, let's understand the division of the law. You can divide the law into three categories. There's the ceremonial law. This deals with sacrificial system, dietary laws, festivals, and so forth. So you have ceremonial law. Then you have the civil law. This is given to theocratic Israel. Regulations for land use, instructions for how to operate courts, and so forth. And there are a lot of good principles in the civil law. Keep that in mind. And then you have the moral law, Ten Commandments, but more than just Ten Commandments. Issues on justice and honesty. So, the law, ceremonial, civil, and moral. Okay? Now, are we bound to keep all 613 commandments of the law? And I would say no. And by looking at you in this congregation, some of you men cut the sides of your hair. So you're clearly not doing that one. And that's okay. But why? Why? How do we decide which commands we are supposed to obey and not obey? Are we above the word of God determining what we are to do? No. We submit ourselves to the entirety of God's word. So then, how do we reconcile this? Jesus tells us what we are to do and how we are to engage the law. And the New Testament is the key for unlocking how we today engage Old Testament law. This is a long explanation of use the law lawfully, but I think we need to understand it. We are New Covenant Gentiles. All right, here's another category of three. We are different people at a different time under a different covenant. There is discontinuity between those, the people the law was given to, and who we are today. So we are not bound by the ceremonial or the civil law laid down in the Old Testament. Well, how do I reach that conclusion? Read Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 is, and I don't have the time to go through it all, I would love to do a Q&A on this. And I could sit and talk about this for an hour. It's not the place in this sermon. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, shows us how Jesus, did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in his fulfilling of the law, this is why we do not make animal sacrifices for sin anymore. This is why we do not have to keep certain things and certain feasts and festivals. Because that's not us as the people of God in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. Jesus is the true and better Israel fulfilling the civil law. And yes, Jesus even fulfills the moral law. But the New Testament continues to prescribe adherence to God's moral law. And in fact, at some times in the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, it's tightened. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you. And Jesus at times even tightens it. And so we recognize here in the New Testament that we are bound to the moral law of God. So now, how do we use the moral law lawfully? Three ways. I'm sorry, it just all came out. There are three uses of the moral law. And it is important and it is a top priority for a healthy church to understand how to use the law. First, it restrains evil. God gave his moral law to restrain evil. Think of it like a speed limit sign. You all follow those, right? They are put up to have controls and restrain evil. Imagine a world that we would live in without speed limit signs. Or even the dots on the road. And you could just do whatever you got to do. Some of you, if you've ever gone on a missions trip or gone to other countries, you've seen the chaos. And you're wondering why people are not just laying dead in the streets. Maybe they are. I don't know. God's moral law is meant to restrain evil. But it only restrains evil to a point. We know this. Sometimes you go faster than the speed limit. Don't you? the wicked heart of man, and I'm not trying to bind your conscience on the speed limit. That's a different story. Some people think their suggestions, that's a different conversation. But the wicked heart of man will rebel against God's law. So it restrains evil to a point. Here's a second use of the law. It reveals our sin and shows us our need for Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So as lawbreakers, we need someone who can perfectly keep the law for us. Now, restraining evil, it's like speed limit signs. In this case, the law is like an X-ray. It reveals to us what is broken, but an X-ray can't fix you. It can just show you where the problem is. We need Christ for this one. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel that we are called to guard. Romans chapter 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Hear this line, Romans 8, verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." This is the gospel, that Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of God's holy, good, right law. And that's credited to our account by faith. And this is why Paul says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The X-ray says you are broken. And the gospel says Jesus will fix this. And he does so by his perfect obedience, both in his active and passive obedience. And he offers himself as a substitute for lawbreakers such as ourselves, and offers us forgiveness as it is proclaimed in his name. And so that all who come to him in saving faith, true faith in that law keeper, will find the forgiveness of sins and will be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because Jesus perfectly kept the ceremonial law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the civil law, and Jesus perfectly kept the moral law of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the Savior that we need. This is the Savior that is freely offered to us in the gospel. And the gospel does not say, come clean yourself up, get better to get saved. That's a false gospel. The gospel message is come to Jesus with all your brokenness, all your sinfulness, and he will forgive you. If you come in saving, true saving faith, Jesus has never turned away a needy sinner. All who come will receive grace and mercy. Have you come to Jesus? Are you trusting in the law-keeping of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Not your obedience, not your spiritual disciplines, not your prayer life. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? The finished work of Christ needs no work done by us. Amen. And this is why synagogue sermons stink. He secured an eternal redemption for all who will come, and he rose from the dead as the exclamation point on that sentence. That's victory. That is our only hope in life and in death. So what plan are you going with to solve your law-breaking problem? Are you with God's plan? Or are you trying to come up with your own version? Trust God's plan and God's gospel for the salvation of your soul. And so here's the third use of the law. It is our guide to Christian living. We follow God's moral law. We obey because of faith and forgiveness. Christian obedience is always flowing downstream from the gospel. Understand this, we follow because we are forgiven. It's because I'm saved that I obey. It's not I obey to get saved. So God is pleased in you because you wear the robes of righteousness supplied by Jesus Christ, so that when God sees you, he could say, my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased, because Christ has covered us, even in our sinfulness. And we do sin, and we do need to ask for forgiveness, and we do need to follow in active obedience. But it's not to get saved. It's not to make my God like me more. God will never stop loving you because he never started. What does that mean? He always has. There was never a point in your existence where God had not set, hidden, sealed his love upon you. So, this is how we use the law lawfully. And this is why certain person sermons fail. The law is not try harder, do better, earn favor. So let me just remind you quickly of the three uses of the law. It restrains evil. It reveals our sin, guide to Christ, and it is our guide for Christian living. And in verses 9 and 10 here, Paul has in mind the first two uses of the law. He said, that's why he says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the wicked, so that it would restrain their evil and reveal their sin. And so he goes on to list here a whole list of sinful behaviors. And what he does here is it parallels roughly the Ten Commandments. So he's using the Ten Commandments and the moral law to expose evil relating to God, honoring parents, and how one treats their neighbor. So when we understand that the proper use of the law restrains evil and it prepares a heart for grace. So, let's make application. Preach and teach the law to reveal sin, not as a way of salvation. And let me ask you, how do you relate to the law? As you read through the Old Testament, as you should, are you placing burdens on yourself that Jesus has lifted? Don't fall back. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Don't go back to your legalistic systems. Christ has fulfilled the law. Now, does that mean live lawlessly? No, of course not. Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's already said that's crazy. No. So when we grasp the proper use and application of the law, we avoid the alternate gospel of Jesus plus our good works, or we also avoid the cheap grace gospel of Jesus with no implications for obedience. And Paul's conclusion here is the final word. This is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So, guarding the gospel and grasping the law, these are the top priorities in the church, according to Paul. And why? Because when the gospel is distorted, lives are led astray. And when the law is misused, either legalism or lawlessness will thrive. So when the church rightly teaches the truth in love, with gospel-centered clarity and gospel-fueled obedience, it becomes a lighthouse of grace, especially in a confused and broken world. Let us be that kind of church. One that guards the gospel with courage and grasps God's law with wisdom. Amen. All for the glory of our blessed God, and because he has entrusted this gospel to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your message that you've given to us this day. And we do pray that we would safeguard the simple truth of your gospel, that our motives would be pure as we seek to please you and make disciples of Jesus Christ, that you would keep us from misuse, that we would rightly understand your law and apply it to our hearts and to those to whom we get to share this glorious gospel with. All that your name would be made great among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.